And thank you, Justin, for arranging all this. Thank you, Paul, for your kind welcome. I'm delighted to be in Summer Hill. I went to a high school, a second boys boarding school, out in Raheny, in Dublin. Bellcamp was the name of the school. It's since closed, an old Oblate school. But I remember playing football against Summer Hill. I don't know why. I think they may have won out the Connacht Championship, and Bellcamp had won out the Leinster Championship. And that's 40-something, 45, maybe closer to 50 years ago. Yeah, 50 years ago at least. So it's great to be with you, and thank you. There's an old Irish shanachle I learned here as a child, that an expert is somebody who is a long way from home. So in other words, if you came and watched me at work in my context, you would say, he's not much of an expert at all. So it's probably why I travel so much, is to be an expert. But in a sense, I can't be an expert here tonight because I am at home. Having grown up here and been away, of course, for 45 years, and yet have come back probably, 75, 80 times. The weddings, the wakes, the vacations. So I think I know the Irish context fairly well, but not really the way you know it. And I'm always afraid when I meet a group like yourself that I'm going to put my foot in it, that I'll say something that is totally strange and bizarre or irrelevant. So forgive me if that happens. On the other hand, there is a number of biblical stories about how a stranger comes and brings a gift. And very often the stranger comes and says something fairly obvious that people already knew, and yet because they're kind of strange, it's heard in a new way or at a new level or possibility. And the stories from the visitors that came to visit Abraham and Sarah to tell them they're going to be the parents of a great people, down to the last stranger, my favorite stranger, is the stranger on the road to Emmaus. And I'll maybe say a little bit about him before we go to bed tonight. So in a sense, the stranger can bring the gift. So hopefully, strange as I may sound, there is a gift that perhaps, and thank you, Justin, for suggesting that I might have something to contribute. And I'm delighted, really, to come. To me, to come home to Ireland is payback time. It's always the faith that brought out of this country. Pardon me. Justin asked me to start with a little prayer, and I'd love to do that. And I'd like to take you into the gospel reading of the day. It's a beautiful reading from the Common Lectionary. So let us pause and remind ourselves that we're in the presence of God. And imagine God looking down upon you with great love, with unconditional love. And now, the best way to listen to the Word of God and Scripture is to bring your life to listen to it. So just pause and recognize what you brought with you here tonight. The hopes, the concerns, the joys, the sorrows, the conversations, the people. Just be aware of what you're bringing to listen to this reading. And open your heart to the possibility, at least, that it might be a word of God for your life. Jesus said to the disciples, "When you pray, do not babble like the pagans do, who think that they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father in heaven knows what you need, even before you ask. So then, this is how you are to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you forgive people their transgressions, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then neither will God forgive you. Just pause and recognize what you might take to heart from that reading. And how you might put it to work in your life. And let us pray. And since we've already said it in English, let's say, Our Nahar, Acharnav, Ganabitha Tanam, Gagathriuk, Nathar Hull, and Dalav, Manithar Nav, Orn Ronley Hul, Turdun and you, Ismavika. Agus marvin vikahuna fein, agus naleg shinagahu, agser shino alkamen. She the vaha were, thal on the grosta, thon tirna chucker, spana huid of an all, span hath heard of an isa. An ave were a water day, guir and a packy an ish, agus roar mosh. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to work a little bit. Our topic and conversation, and I will engage you in the conversation, I will be making proposals around the theme of Catholic education. And I want to propose that it invites us to educate from a faith perspective and for a faith perspective. In other words, that there's a rootage of it, there's a foundation for it in our Catholic faith. And then, of course, we should promote a life of faith in the lives of our students. They shouldn't have all come up together. Let me begin at the very beginning. The Great Commission, as the scholars call it, by the risen Christ. He assembled the little remnant community on a hillside in Galilee, and he gave them this great commission, and it was a twofold commission. He told them to go and evangelize, to go and make disciples of all nations, and then to bringing his gospel into all the nooks and crannies of the world, and to take people into the community, to baptize them into the life of God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he said, and teach them. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, a call to a certain way of living, a certain lifestyle in the world. But the fascinating thing was that a great debate broke out in the early Christian community about whether or not the church should do both. Because there was two words, to evangelize and to teach, didaskoline. They were told to go evangelize and go teach. And the argument was, should they be doing both? Should the church be doing both? Isn't it enough simply to evangelize? Isn't it simply enough to go preach and teach the gospel? And as they encountered Greek philosophy, and I won't take you too far afield here because I could bore you to death, but as they began to encounter Greek philosophy and the whole culture of the world of the time, they began to recognize that this gospel could be a powerful foundation for a system of education. And not just teaching the gospel, but teaching reading, writing, arithmetic, rhetoric, astronomy, and medicine, and all the other liberal arts and professions that they were teaching. And the debate went back and forth. Tertullian, for example, said, Jerusalem has no need of Athens. In other words, we have the word of God in sacred scripture. Let's just simply proclaim it to people. We've no business being an education. But other people recognized that the coming together of the culture of the time with the gospel message was a tremendous enrichment, and that it offered the possibility of an extraordinarily rich spirituality to ground education. And the debate went back and forth, as I won't bore you with the details of it, were they to educate for faith alone, or were they also to educate from a faith perspective? They basically, the church decided to do both. And I won't again go through all the characters, but one of the chief architects of this bonding of faith and education was a great father of the church. I'm getting tired now. Clement of Alexandria. And Clement of Alexandria said that the church was to do both, because to evangelize and to educate are both a work of salvation. And of course, Athanasius added to that and said, and the purpose of it all is for the human person, through good education, to become fully alive to the glory of God. In other words, that the more we teach a child how to read, how to write, how to arithmetic, how to rhetoric, the more they become fully alive. And becoming fully alive, the human person fully alive, is the ultimate glory to God. I really think that Catholic education is a priestly function. It's ultimately to give glory to God, which was the function of the priest in the Hebrew scriptures and our own scriptures. It's to make people into a fullness of life. And they thought that the combination of faith and reason could do that in a way that was unique, that was powerful, that was life-giving, and so on. And in many ways, when you stop and think about it, since then, the Catholic Church has been the largest, the most influential educator in the world. We don't often stop and think about that, but when you put all the great Catholic schools of Ireland together with the schools of the United States and the Catholic schools of Africa, of South America, of Canada, Australia, New Zealand, for the last 2,000 years, this has been going on. It's easily the most significant influential educator in the world. And it's an extraordinary rich legacy that we can't take for granted, but out of which we can draw this extraordinary treasury. Jesus said himself that the reign of God is to be like the head of a household who can take from the treasury both the new and the old. And we have a treasury, and we can keep drawing from it, old truths, but also new possibilities and new horizons as well. So it's been the most influential educator in the world. The monastic schools lead on to the cathedral schools, and indeed we had a hand in the monastic schools ourselves. Of course, I come from a little village about 2 miles outside the village of Clonard, and we're always proud of the monastic tradition there. Leads on in the 8th, 9th, 10th century to the cathedral schools, then into the 11th, 12th century, into the first great universities to be founded. Salamanca, Bologna, Paris, Cambridge, Oxford, all of the great universities of the Western world were founded by papal charter and staffed by the emerging religious orders, the Augustinians, the Dominicans, and then the Jesuits and Francis and Presentations and Mercies and all kinds of people, on into the modern and the mission schools of the world, an extraordinary legacy. And it was all based on the idea that education that if you took an education system and centered it in both God and the person, in both faith and reason, in knowledge and spiritual wisdom, in learning and gospel values, that the combination of these was an extraordinary possibility of an amazing system of education. And I think Catholic schools are still to do both, and that they're to function in mutuality, that faith needs reason. Faith without reason, very dangerous. It's when we get into fanaticism, fundamentalism, all kinds of things. Faith needs reason, but on the other hand, reason needs faith, because without faith, it all becomes relative, it all becomes contextual, there's no real truth. We can educate for knowledge, we should, but we also can educate for spiritual wisdom, ways that enrich people's humanity and make them live to the glory of God. We can have the best of fine scholarship in our schools and yet teach them great gospel values that enormously enriched who they are. And you see, what basically happened when the universities got going and got, this is one of Oxford, but you can take any of the great universities, But indeed, from the time of the Reformation, but then beginning with the Enlightenment movement of the 17th, 18th, 19th century, basically what happened to what we would call in the United States public education, or the education is not sponsored from a faith perspective, and the great universities did this, they basically took God out and left the person there, which is lovely. Took faith out and left reason there, fine, okay. Took spiritual wisdom out and left knowledge there. Took gospel values out and left learning. But you end up with a fairly impoverished, or let me put it more positively, it doesn't have the same potential. That type of education doesn't have the same potential that a faith-based education can possibly have. That's great. And basically, I think there are great universal values and deep values of Catholic faith that can be put to work. And I'm saying that they have to be put to work throughout the whole curriculum of the school. Now, I'm going to reflect with you on what those values are. But they don't have to be an imposition upon people or a proselytizing of people. A lot of my own thinking about Catholic education began some years ago, well, many years ago, but there was a profound experience I had, it's 10, 12 years ago now, in Pakistan. And I spent an extended period of time there working with the Catholic schools. And I was amazed to find this huge Catholic school system in Pakistan, over 500 Catholic schools. It's the premier school system of the country. And the wealthy Muslim families of Karachi would do almost anything to get their children into Jesus and Mary Convent School in Karachi. And Benazir Bhutto states very, Lord rest her, states very clearly in her autobiography that she never would have entered politics, never would have become Prime Minister of Pakistan if she hadn't gone to Jesus and Mary Convent School. And I was actually privileged to talk and speak with the woman while I was there. And I asked her, what was the difference? What difference did it make? And she said, oh my God, it was just a totally different way of being educated. Now, she wasn't putting down her traditional Muslim schools. If she'd gone to a good Muslim school, she would have learned a tremendous ability, for example, to memorize. Lots of children come out of good Muslim schools able to recite the Quran by rote. Extraordinary ability for memory. But she said, no, but in Jesus and Mary Convent School, I was taught to think, I was taught to question, to make decisions, to make judgments. I was given a whole different understanding of myself as a person, as a woman, that I could indeed enter politics. I could become Prime Minister of Pakistan. Now, I'm not, as I said, making disparaging comments at all about traditional Muslim education, but I began to say, now, what are we doing as Catholic educators? And does it arise out of our faith? They see, a lot of the stuff we take for granted, it's kind of there and it's obvious. Well, no, it's not. It arises out of deep, deep values. And I think they're universal values. I don't think they're an imposition on anybody. Now, we may hold to those values out of faith conviction, but those Catholic schools of Pakistan are deeply Catholic schools. And the extraordinary thing about it is many of the schools have 90% Muslim faculty. But they have these old sisters, Jesus and Mary sisters out of Paris, have figured out what does it mean to be a Catholic school? And then have figured out what does it mean to take Muslim teachers and to train them in that charism, in those values, in that philosophy of education, or better still, that spirituality of education. And they can embrace it without compromise to their Muslim faith. And they're there, they're not there to proselytize. Those schools, Catholic schools in Pakistan, dare not proselytize. It'd be very hazardous. The school I was in, was based in for 3 or 4 weeks in the country, Jesus Mary Convent School, they're there over 200 years, and officially they've never had a convert to Catholic faith. They're 200 years. And then, but off the record, Sister Therese, the principal, said, well, Tom, we did have one. And it was a young woman who went through their kindergarten, their grade school, their high school, their junior college, and then went off to Paris and became a lawyer, married, lived in Paris, became a Catholic. Her mother died. She went home 20 years later, and she was murdered the very day she arrived. And they always presumed that it was her brothers that killed her. So you don't mess around. We're trying to make Christians in Pakistan, at least in those contexts and cultures and situations. And so they're running powerful Catholic schools that I would say are deeply Catholic in the kind of values, the kind of deep universal values that they take and put to work. And they put to work throughout the curriculum. In other words, in what they teach, but also in why they teach it, in who they teach, their understanding of the person, in how they teach and in where they teach. In other words, it permeates the whole ethos of the school. And I think Catholic faith can provide a rich spiritual grounding for education that is amazingly life-giving for the individual person, but also for the society and for the life of the world. Let me bring you into the conversation. What would you say, and I'll do this 2 or 3 times through the evening, well, when you stop and think about it, what do you think about as deep values? And don't be afraid to name the obvious, because some of this is fairly obvious. It's like the nose in my face. You didn't see it until I started playing with it, because it's been sitting there. It's obvious. So in some ways, the deep values, what do you think about that you recognize and that you yourself have experienced? Because that's why you're all here. In your own commitment to it, your own participation in it, your own benefiting from it across the years, what would you recognize as some of the deep values of Catholic education? Let me be quiet and ask you to think about that quietly for a moment. And a second question, imagine ways that those values should shape the whole curriculum. And as I said, that's not just the stuff that gets taught, it's the whole ethos, the life of the school. How should it shape the whole life of a Catholic school, the values that you're thinking about? How would it shape the curriculum? Let me invite you to say hello to a neighbor, and if you're sitting beside the same old neighbor you came with, that's fine. But just say hello to the person beside you. Just we'll take about 3 minutes. And if you're ready, tell them what are the values that occurred to you. And as I said, this is not a trick question. Some of this is quite obvious. What values occurred to you, and what difference should they make in the ethos of a school? I'm interrupting good conversation, and that's always terrible, but I suppose if we're to move on, we have miles to travel here. Give us a couple of thoughts. What values did you think of? What occurred to you that might be a deep value that, if you put it to work, it would be a powerful resource for a Catholic school, for any school? Respect. Please, Father.
Respect.
Respect. Yeah. Respect for people, respect for all people, respect for every person, and total respect. And no more respect for any one person than for any other person. And it all goes back to the very beginning. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. And if when we look to Jesus, if there's any value that we can recognize immediately in his whole public ministry, is this deep respect that he has for people. And encouraging the disciples to do the same. And if you bring deep respect for people into an educational system, now I suppose all good education tries to do that. But when you do it because you think it's the law of God that we respect others, then you have a motivation that you mightn't have otherwise, that you mightn't have just out of philosophical conviction. It's a great one. Thank you. Another value that you thought of. Please.
Compassion.
Compassion. Frank. Frank. Again, it's the scripture scholars don't agree upon too much about the historical Jesus, but they agree that the primary commitment of his life was compassion. For the poor, with a special favor, as Pope Francis likes to say, for the least, the lost, and the last. In other words, a special favor for the ones who need the favor most. The poor, the downtrodden, the excluded. Yesterday's gospel reading, I was hungry, he gave me to eat. I was thirsty, he gave me to drink. How we'll finally be judged? By our compassion for people in need. And it's fascinating that Jesus will never say to us, there was a hungry person one time and you fed them. But we'll say, I was hungry, he gave me to eat. I was thirsty. Now, to give them that sense of compassion, to treat them with compassion in our schools, to treat our students with respect, with compassion, and then to give them those values to go out into the world. What a gift. I mean, what better gift could you possibly give to anybody? But they're more likely to get that gift if we've great stories to tell them about Jesus, about God, about the roots of our faith. Give me another one. I'll have nothing to say by the time we get through with you. You'll have taken all my values.
Truth,
yeah. He says, be obedient to the truth. John keeps talking about him as I am the way, the truth, and the life. Fascinating how he put the three together. I am the way. This is the best way to live. I am the truth. I am the living truth. I am the life, and it'll bring eternal life. And all of his statements about truth, living the truth, being the truth, obeying the truth, it's all over the place. And if you can ground people in the truth rather than in falsehood, because there's all kinds of falsehoods, and if you get them to commit themselves to the truth, to telling the truth, to living the truth, to being true, as human beings. I mean, what an extraordinary base for living life well, deeply grounded in the truth. And that's not inevitable. Give me a couple more.
Duty.
Duty, yeah, to do the duty and to fulfill the law and to keep the commandments. Duty is a great one, and to learn to be dutiful and to keep commitments and to fulfill responsibilities. Our whole theology of grace is grounded in the fact that you can do your duty by the grace of God. And with the help of God's grace, it can get done. We can do God's will. On His ultimate duty that He gave us is to do God. That when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," the next verse is, "Thy will be done on earth." On earth, as it is in heaven. We don't have to worry about heaven. I bet they're all doing God's will. Saints and angels and all the rest of them, doing God's will. It's on earth we're to do it. That's our ultimate duty, to do God's will. And the will of God is for, God bless you, is for peace, justice, wholeness, fullness of life. I came that you may have life, have it to the full. Give me one more.
Joy.
Joy. Yes, joy. This should be fun. There should be fun. And I often think Catholics should be funny. You have to figure out, if you really want, the first thing you have to figure out who God is, and that God is God, and that you're not God. Because if you ever think you're God, you'll never have any fun. Because you'll be in charge of everything. You'll be in charge of everything, and it'll weigh you down, you'll wear you out, there'll be no humor at all. But he said it himself the night before he died. He gave this great talk to the disciples, John's Gospel. And he said, "All this I tell you, the only reason I'm telling you all this is that my joy may be yours, and your joy may be complete." So we're entitled to happiness. We're entitled to joy. We translate the Beatitudes as blessed, 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 and that's a fair translation. But the Greek word there is makarios, and it's even better translated as happy. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for justice. It's a heck of a better way to live, rather than an injustice. Happy are the poor of spirit. Now you need enough to live and live well, but my God, if you go on just if you make money your God, it becomes a dreadful, dreadful slavery. And if you make possessions, so blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a marvelous recipe for happiness, this gospel and this living these values. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Happy are the merciful. But how better off you are being merciful than being vengeful and seeking retribution and so on. You get my drift, don't you? Let me push on a little bit. Catholic schools, I think, are to educate. Now, I'm going to be very brief about this. We're educated from a position of faith in God as revealed in Jesus, but as it revealed to Jesus as unconditional love. Most of us don't believe that, and it takes us a lifetime to live into it, and I think we won't know it until we finally go home to God. God's unconditional love, with a favor for all, but yet a special favor for those who need it most. A life-giving, it provides a kind of a life-giving, a transcendent foundation for life. They can give great meaning, great purpose. From faith in God's Spirit, who is grace, who is God's effective love at work in students' lives. This sense we have a tremendous Catholic theology of nature and grace, that God's grace is always helping us, that God's grace is always there for us, but it always comes as a responsibility, or better, as a responsibility, an ability to respond. I often, I've said this to my friends this morning, I often think my friends, and I have a few, who are in AA, who are in recovery, in 12-step recovery groups, know this Catholic theology of nature and grace best. Because they'll tell you it's a heck of a struggle to stay sober. And yet they'll say they'll do it with the help of higher power. It's not a coincidence that the two founders of AA were Irish Catholics in New York. But they found out that they could, that there's no tyranny that has to hold them bound by the help of God's grace. And the sense that God's Spirit, if you can bring an attitude towards people, towards students, that God's grace is at work in their lives. and that they can do amazing things by the grace of God. Now, you'll have to give them a good education and keep them in line and all the rest of it. But it's a wonderful attitude to take toward them. And I always love the old Irish shanachal, that there's an ebb to every tide. Every tide rises and falls, except the tide of God's grace. God's grace is always at high tide. So to approach young people convinced that God's grace is at work in their lives gives you a whole other attitude toward them and the possibilities they have. And it's not all in your hands at all. Now, you have to be a good instrument of God's grace. But ultimately, as Paul said so often, some people sow seeds, other people water them, but it's always God who gives the increase. Now, this is one that we're going to take us into the break time. But there's something about the centrality of Jesus Christ. And you're going to say, why did Justin ever bring this fellow from America to talk? This is so obvious, in a sense, that the centrality of Jesus Christ to Catholic identity, and therefore to Catholic faith, and therefore to Catholic schools, I think is patently obvious. And yet we've greatly missed the point. And it's not our fault. We're really becoming aware of this. It's a new awareness for us, the centrality of Jesus to Catholic faith. And in many ways, I think this is what Pope Francis is trying to bring us back to, that the heart and soul of our faith is Jesus Christ. You ask any Catholic. I have a friend who loves to play Association of Ideas, and he does it with politics and sports and all kinds of things. But when he does it with religions, in Boston at least, when he says United Church of Christ, people say Congregational. When he says Baptist, people say Bible. When he says Evangelical, people say Jesus. When he says Catholic, people invariably say Church. We think the Church is the heart and soul of our faith, and it isn't. It's a new awareness for us because we've largely overlooked the historical Jesus. Now, the scholars, those of you with a theological background, as many of you have, you know that the scholars talk about the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Christ of faith, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the risen Christ, our Lord and Savior. And indeed, we've done okay with the risen Christ. But the historical Jesus, the fellow that walked the roads of Galilee, in large part, we missed out of them. And some of it was the old catechisms. The old catechisms, some of you have heard me say this already, the old catechisms were all built and based on the Apostles' Creed. So they took each article of the creed and catechized it. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Who is God? God's our Father in heaven, so on. But the Apostles' Creed, the article, born of the Virgin Mary, the next article is suffered under Pontius Pilate. So we went from his birth to his death. We left out his life, the 3 years rambling the roads of Galilee. And you won't find a word in the Baltimore Catechism or the Maynooth Catechism or the Westminster Catechism or the Melbourne any of the great national catechism. You won't find a word about the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, about him feeding the hungry. It must have been his passion. There's only two miracles reported in the New Testament, the resurrection and the miracle of the loaves and fishes, 6 times. All 4 Gospels and twice in Mark, twice in Matthew. And the details vary a little, 4,000, 3,000, 7 fish, 5. But it must have been a central idea. We grew up knowing nothing about it. And not only the things he did, but then the great stories, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, Lazarus at the gate, and all the rest of it. We grew up, and also we had a very limited cycle of readings, of scripture readings at Mass on a Sunday. We just had a 1-year cycle. Now we're doing better since Vatican II, and we're learning to read the scriptures and as well as our Bible, as well as our catechisms. And we have a 3-year cycle of readings in church and so on. So we're doing better, but we have a long way to go, I think. And so does Pope Francis, to get to know this historical Jesus. Fascinating how the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it. It says the core of our faith, it's not the Bible, it's not the church, not the laws, the dogmas, the doctrines, the sacraments. Instead, it's at the heart we find a person. The person of, and I love how the catechism puts it, Jesus of Nazareth, the real fellow, the real person, who was also the only son from the Father, the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. So the Jesus that walked the roads of Galilee preaching this reign of God's love, mercy, compassion, peace, justice, inclusivity, welcome for everybody, to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves, even to love our enemies. What crazy, crazy talk, but it makes a lot of good sense too. Work miracles to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to drive out evil, and claim to fulfill what one scripture caller, Walter Brueggemann, calls the most radical text of the Hebrew Scriptures, of the Old Testament. And you know the story well, where he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day at Nazareth, and he's given the text of Isaiah, and he looks for the text. He looks for Isaiah 61. The Greek verb there is heurisko. It's typically translated as he found the text. Well, he found it because he looked for it. And then said, the Spirit of God is upon me and has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, liberty to captives, sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. And then said, today, this text is fulfilled in your hearing. And Luke's gospel says, and it with this special favor for the least, the lost, and the last, Luke's gospel says that their eyes were fixed on Jesus. And that's repeated again in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, that their eyes were fixed on Jesus. And in many ways, I think that's what Francis is inviting us to do, to refocus ourselves on the historical Jesus. And of course, he'll very often be found in the breadlines, among the least, the lost, and the last. Then we need the Christ of faith, God among us as one of ourselves, revealing who, how God is for us. That is, by his death and resurrection, he conquered sin, social, personal, even death is conquered. He'd be with us always, that by God's abundant grace, we can live as disciples to his way. And of course, that's the core. That's the core of Christian faith. And then it's not that we just focus on Jesus and Jesus and Jesus, but Jesus becomes the interpretive lens, the kind of the canon within the canon of how we interpret every other aspect of Christian faith. So it's not just falling back into a kind of a solipsism of me and Jesus, but Jesus becomes how we understand God, because he said himself, whoever sees me sees the Father. And then you go on from there. What the Holy Spirit is up to in the world? Well, continuing God's saving and liberating work in Jesus. And what the church is supposed to be, a sacrament of God's reign in Jesus to the world, etc., etc. And the seven sacraments, and you go on. So it's not as just we fall back just into Jesus, the Christ, but rather he becomes the defining feature, the defining principle, the core of our faith. And I think we're only learning that. To teach as Jesus did, and to teach how he taught. He's referred to his teaching 150 times. So it was his primary commitment. Let me say this before the break, and then we'll pick it up afterwards. But there, in a sense, if you are, now it may sound like a lot of pious piffle to you, but if we are to take and center Catholic education in Jesus Christ, there are certain values. Now, I'll come back and name others, but there's certain deep values that he modeled that you'd have to take and put to work if you want to be serious about being a Catholic school. A welcoming, some of you said this already, a welcoming, inclusive, respectful community. A school would have to be that if it was ever way, in any way, shape, or form grounded in Jesus Christ. A welcoming, inclusive, and respectful community. Because it's all through his public ministry. He was distinctive for his outreach. And by the way, his outreach was very unusual. In the world of the time, rabbis and teachers never went out looking for students, and where they waited for students to come to them. Whereas Jesus out there on the highways and the byways, talking to anybody who would listen, farmers, people, women baking bread, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, young and old, poor and well, and leaders, the whole community. His extraordinary outreach to the poor, but also and his inclusivity of women. I was talking to my friends this morning about this. It's very clear now that women were part of the inner core of Jesus' circle of disciples. It's right there in all three synoptic gospels. Say, you can go home and look it up, Matthew 18, where the women at the foot of the cross are named in all three synoptics, and then the men had all run away, by the way. The men had all gone back to Galilee to save their hide. But it says, and these women at the foot of the cross had come up from Galilee with him. In other words, were with him for the 3 years, throughout the 3 years. I were with him from the beginning, came up from Galilee with him. If you take John's chronology of 3 years. The woman at the umpteen examples. The woman at the well, they come back and they're amazed to find him talking to a woman. And so there should have been. His inclusivity of children. Children were excluded from everything. They weren't even treated as property. Women were treated, had the status of property. They're the property of their father first and then the property of their husband. But children in the Roman law didn't even have the status of property. And yet he says, let the little children come to me, let them, and tells the big people, you better become more like children. Radical inclusion all throughout his public ministry, all equally welcome to the table. They say that one of the reasons they started to plot to kill him was because of who he was eating with. You find it in Mark's gospel, right at the beginning. Mark chapter 2, verse 16 says they began to, complain about who he was eating with, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. And about 10 verses later in Mark's gospel, and we always take Mark as the most historical of the four gospels, they went out and began to plot to kill him. And it was probably because of who he was eating with. The inclusivity of his table fellowship. All welcome to the table. Men, women, this is Piasecki, the great Polish artist's rendering of the Last Supper. And I find it more believable than the Leonardo da Vinci rendering of what it probably was like, because this is what it was like throughout his public ministry. So if a Catholic school was to take that seriously, it would have to be a place of tremendous inclusion, respect, a place of dignity, where you promote the dignity of learners. It's amazing how he treated all with respect, tremendous respect. And we've fathers already mentioned this. Always intent to empower people as agents instead of dependents. And it's amazing how often he says to people, your faith has saved you. He never once says to anybody, I saved you. Never. But almost 2/3 of the miracles of healing, he says to people, your faith saved you. The woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years, he says to her, your faith saved you. The leper that comes back to give thanks, he says, your faith saved you. Blind Bartimaeus, he says, your faith. I didn't save you, your faith saved you. Tremendous affirmation of people, of their dignity. The Sermon on the Mount, you can imagine him talking to poor, unlettered peasant people, saying to them, you are the life of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Talk about empowering and dignifying people. He taught, of course, for justice and compassion. So our schools will have to be places of justice and compassion. Jesus' whole pedagogy was for this reign of God, this fullness of life for all people. All according to what they need, not just what they earn. The one that I reference here, the great story of the workers at the 11th hour, and they also get the penny. And I've never liked that parable. I've always, I say, what the heck? I've borne the heat of the day. Why would these people get paid? They get paid simply because they needed it, not because they earned it. Because for a day laborer to go home without a wage was poverty, was hunger for their family. So even the ones who come at the 11th hour get rewarded, get paid, because they need to be paid. Not because they earned it or deserve it. Justice, compassion, tremendous. And so our schools will have to be places of tremendous justice and compassion and affirmation. I have a 16-year-old son. I got a late start in parenting. Wonderful. We're an adoptive family. But Teddy is in a Catholic high school in Boston. But he went to a Catholic grade school. And he was in second grade at the time. And it's a little school run by the Sisters of St. Joseph. And one day they had a visiting substitute teacher. And Teddy and two other friends thought it would be marvelous if at recess time they didn't go back in. Wouldn't it be fun if they all hid out on the playground? So this young student teacher from Boston College took out 17 kids for a break and then comes back in and counts them, only has 14. And of course she panicked. And the school is fairly near a highway, and there's a big hue and cry. And where are these kids, and where are they? And finally, they find them hiding behind a tree. And I said to Teddy after, Teddy, why didn't you come out when they were calling your name? He said, Dad, we were so scared. They sounded so mad. We just pushed back in behind the tree. And it was a dreadful upset to the school day and the whole bit. And then they marched the three kids off. The young teacher marched them off to the principal, Mrs. Nyden. And it was very funny to hear Mrs. Nyden's side of the story and Teddy's side of the story. I said to Teddy, I said, what did Mrs. Nyden do? Well, he says, she put the three of us sitting in a row. And then he says, Dad, she walked up and down for about an hour. Which, of course, which is about 2 minutes. And then he says, he turned to us and he said, she said, "Now, you are three wonderful children. I just love the three of you. You're marvelous children, beautiful children. But why did you do that to poor Miss Murphy? Why did you go out and hide and then not come out again?" And I don't know what they said back to her. But when he came home and told me, I said to my wife, Colleen, I said, "You know, it's worth the $12,000 a year to send them. That's what it costs us in grade school. Now it's $22,000 a year, Catholic high school." I said, "It's worth the $12,000 a year if that's how they do discipline in that school." She gave them this tremendous affirmation. "You're basically very good children." And yet she held them responsible, and they got a consequence. I have an old self-defense when I get into trouble with my beloved spouse. And I often say, "Well, honey, it was just an error of judgment." You know, when I get into trouble, I say, "Honey, just an error of judgment." So Mrs. Knighton, the next morning when I dropped Teddy off at school, she came running out and she said, come here, you won't believe it. She said, "When I told them yesterday, I asked them why they did what they did." She said, "You know what Ted said?" She said, "Mrs. Knighton, just an error of judgment." So you think they're not listening or something. But it was this, it was how she handled it. My point is, this should permeate the whole ethos of the school, even how you do discipline. And you hold them responsible, and you hold them for downs, and yet there's mercy, there's compassion, there's respect. I'm sure you do this very, very well. And you might be sitting there saying, "Yeah, well, why do we need Jesus?" Well, because we need a rationale. And to do it out of purely philosophical or philanthropic sentiment or goodwill, yeah, that'll work too. But in a tough day, it mightn't. But if you know you're doing it out of your faith conviction, you're a little more likely to do it faithfully. And he taught for a living faith, for a faith that was alive, that is lived, that is life-giving for ourselves, for others. We'll come back and say a little bit about this the last 20 minutes or so. How do we teach for a living faith? Not for a dead letter, but for a faith that's alive, that's lived, that's life-giving. I always love his conversation with the Samaritan woman, where he tells her that his gospel should always be gushing up fresh water, not stagnant water. We've often made it sound like stagnant water, this faith of ours. But Jesus said it should be always fresh. And for the life of the world, he modeled the best way to live. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I often say, if I would only get on with living the way he modeled, what an extraordinary life I would live. What an amazing life. There'd be no better life to live than the way that he made me. How truthful, how loving, how faithful, how hopeful, how compassionate, how inclusive, how honest, how everything. There's no better way to live. And to access that as the model for our students of how to live. Not that you're preaching with them all the time, but it's a powerful proposal to make. And he engaged the whole person. The head, the heart, the hands. Maria Montessori wrote her whole philosophy of education out of the image of Jesus the Good Shepherd. It was her original inspiration for it all. Carrying the lamb. I said to my friends this morning, which lamb is the shepherd carrying? Of course, well, which, what would you say? Which lamb does the shepherd carry? The lost one. The lame one. The sick one. The shepherd carries the one that needs to be carried. And I think, you know, people say to me, well, what should be our... The church now talks about making an option for the poor. An option for the poor. I've had students or teachers say to me, what's my option for the poor? And I say, well, you can teach it, preach it to young people, but also favor the students that are poor, the ones that need a bit of extra help, the ones that mightn't be so popular, mightn't be so handsome, mightn't be so engaging and charming. Favor the poor. He carried the lamb that needs to be carried and then let them off on their own. Let me bring you back into the conversation. Just be thinking, well, we've got to go to the break. I'm going to ask you when you come back, what are some other implications for making Jesus the model for Catholic schools, Catholic educators? Am I just batting my gums And I'm you're sitting there saying to yourself, this is it, we can't take Jesus in to put him into our school. Well, think about that. The values he represented. And after we come back, we're going to talk about the pedagogy. I think there's something powerful to be learned from how he taught, not just what he taught, but even how he taught, I think could permeate the ethos of our schools. And we'll also talk about other deep values of Catholic faith, because there's oodles of them. We've just touched the tip of the iceberg that might shape the curriculum of our school. But, well, let me pause there before we go to the break. Let's take 2 minutes before we go. What are you thinking? Anybody thinking?
Yeah,
and I think the church is on a learning curve. I think there's all kinds of it. You see, all kinds of, when you stop and think about the church's teachings, like on social justice, where did we get those teachings? In large part, we were confronted by movements in society. I mean, when you look at Pope John, or St. John the 23rd's great encyclical, Pacem in Terris, and the great human rights that he outlines there, beautiful, spectacular statement of the human rights, of the dignity and rights of the human person. Now you say to yourself, were we practicing those rights in the year 1500? And they absolutely said, absolutely not. We're doing the very opposite. We had slave ships, for God's sake. And we treated slavery as if it was indeed the will of God. Aquinas argued that slavery was God's arrangement and quoted the curse of Ham from Genesis chapter 9 to bless it. So we bless the first time the Catholic Church unequivocally condemned slavery was Gaudium et Spes, 1965. Explicitly. No, we weren't practicing it that long. But where do we learn that? Where do we learn about the rights of workers to a just wage? Why did Pope Leo XIII begin writing that 1891, the great first great social encyclical, Rerum Novarum? Because the communists were beginning to win the workers of Europe, of France and Germany and Italy. Leo XIII realized we have to keep the workers. We had to keep the people. They're turning against the church. And then they said, but sure, if you read our scriptures, it's all there. Isaiah, that justice and mercy and peace and compassion and all made in the image and likeness of God. So in some ways, the contemporary movement sends us back to reread our scriptures. And if we begin to find stuff there we never saw before. The feminist movement has alerted us to our chauvinism, to our sexism, to our misogyny, that we never noticed before. And you can take any one of these movements and say, maybe God is sending us, is inviting us to a new way, to a new perspective. And maybe we'll find in our scriptures, in our traditions, the seeds that were there all along. Take the environment. I mean, the church wasn't talking about environmental protection in the year 1500, but it didn't need to because we weren't able to pollute the sea, the air and the soil and the water. And leave the world uninhabitable. We weren't polluting the environment and global warming, but now we are. So the church has to come out and start talking about our responsibility for stewards of the earth. So that I think this is what Jesus meant when he said the scribe learned in the reign of God is like the head of a household who can take from the treasury. It does come from the treasury, both the old and the new. And I think that'll always be going on. So that there's new issues that emerge and our consciousness is deepening. And I don't think we can simply presume that our former positions were well.
I think there's a bit of, I want to kind of clarify something. I'm sorry for keeping everyone from the break, but this is something that I think is really important.
This is true. You see, the opposite of truth is falsehood. The far side of truth is more truth and more truth and more truth again. Vatican II put it very well, said that the church is living into the fullness of truth. Never claimed that we have it. Said this tradition which comes to us from the apostles, that through this tradition the church moves forward toward the fullness of divine truth. And I think we've ways to go. And we always will, because new issues, new consciousness will emerge. And when you take Amoris Laetitia, the Pope Francis's recent encyclical, there's evolution there. And basically what he does is exactly what was your first name again?
Kevin.
Kevin, sorry, I should remember, I'm just getting tired. He basically laid out the traditional Catholic teaching on marriage. Marriage is a sacrament and unbreakable union between a man and a woman. Sacramental, indissoluble union. And then he says, over 22 times he mentions conscience and says, not everybody can live up to this ideal. And when they don't live up to it, for whatever reason, they still should be welcome in the faith community. So he proclaimed the ideal and yet said, "What? Not everybody came up to it, and then it's a matter of conscience." Now, that was, that was a powerful shift. Anyway, we're over time for the break, but thank you. Wonderful conversation. When we come back, we will move fairly quickly into other values and commitments, and we will talk a little bit about educating for faith as well as from faith. Let's take our break.
Thank you, Tom.
And a cup of tea.